Shall we rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's message is coming from the 3 John, verse 1. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Thank you. You may be seated.
You folks like the longer verses? I do too. There's a lot in it, isn't there? 3 John. What a great passage that begins to talk to us about relationships and the ones that we should have a close relationship with. I mean, why do you like the people that you like? Why are you hanging around the people that you hang around? Well, this epistle begins to convey to us what a true friend is, a true brother in Christ. And look, you can waste your time, you know, trying to please men, but it's going to be an effort of futility. And you're going to find yourself lacking in relationship. But you can have a relationship that is real, that is true, that is lasting. And certainly 3 John begins to convey this wonderful truth within the passage. You know, as I was looking at this, I was thinking about John as well. That here you have somebody that lived so long. We believe that he lived probably close to 100 at least. As he's writing this epistle, he's probably in his 90s as he's writing this epistle. And yet he lost his brother many years back, probably his brother in his 30s. And if you remember reading in particular in Acts chapter 12, we realize that Herod had actually taken a sword and had him killed. So think about the fact that they were so close, James and John. We oftentimes think of James and John together and him losing his brother. And now as we read this particular letter, he's talking about a friend that is, well, it's a brother in Christ. And so you begin to realize that you have these relationships that God has produced for you. And I think there are times that we've lost those that have been close to us, truly perhaps a brother in Christ, but isn't it wonderful to know that we have the body of Christ and we have brothers and sisters that are true brothers and sisters. So we're going to be looking at this in particular as far as the relationship goes. And as we've been talking about true love in 2 John, we're going to be talking about what a true brother is in this particular epistle and how we actually decide who it is that we gravitate towards. You know, I appreciate Josh sharing the fact that he so appreciates all of you, and we do really appreciate you. We're so thankful. You have no idea how rare it is to find somebody that actually loves Jesus. I'm not talking about somebody that, you know, wants to, you know, be in church or wants to hear certain music or whatever. I'm talking about somebody that actually loves Christ. How hard that is. That's a real gem when you think about it. It's probably one of the reasons why, you know, Peter makes reference to the fact that, you know, we're chosen stones. We're precious stones of the Lord, that it's so hard to find somebody that really loves the Lord. And God has called us to be a royal priest, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that we might display the excellencies of called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And I can see the light of Christ in you when we begin to talk about the Lord. There is a closeness that draws us together because of that. For no other reason, really, when you think about it. I mean, how different we are from each other, and yet how united we feel as we begin to talk about the Lord and how we begin to fellowship around his name. This is really what 3 John is about. It's about that kind of relationship. And as it begins this epistle, at the very first verse, we begin to realize that John is the elder. And in some way, if you look in verse 4, we believe him to be the one that led this one who he's writing to, Gaius, to the Lord. So he is, as it were, the father of Gaius in the Lord as he led him to the Lord. And you can see at the very beginning as he addresses him that he is somebody that he loves very dearly. So the letter starts off this way. The elder, presbytos, is where we get the word Presbyterian. But what it's talking about is as elders, and of course, I guess probably they took upon themselves that name because they wanted to be perceived as those that were mature in the Lord. But that's really what it's talking about, somebody that's mature. And in this particular context, you're dealing with somebody that is not only of age, but is of rank of some sorts, and is presiding over an assembly or a people. So John is conveying that he was presiding over him as a leader, as a one who discipled him, one who cared for him, as a father would a children. And so he makes mention of himself in that particular term. He refers to Gaius, and if you look as it reads, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. He refers to him as the beloved. Do you see that word particular? That's a very interesting word to me because it's not simply the word agape. It's agapetos, which changes really the meaning of the word in a very distinctive way. The word gives the inflection of being his favorite. That's an interesting way of putting it. My favorite Gaius is actually what it's conveying. And what he's really wanting us to see is that this particular individual he loves and esteems very highly. There is a sense of somebody that is, agapetos has the inflection of somebody that's actually worthy of being loved and highly esteemed. Gaius, my highly esteemed one, my favorite, we probably as kids call our bestest friend, you know, somebody that we cared for more than anybody else. What is it that drew John to this particular individual, and why does he care so much about him? It is interesting that he seems to be younger in the sense that, you know, John perceives him as his father and will kind of address him more like one of his children, so to speak. But he is drawn to this guy. You can tell there's an intensity within the passage. So the elder to the beloved Gaius. Now, what's interesting as well is this guy's name. The name itself actually refers to Lord or Master, but it's in the Latin. And the reason why that's so significant is that we believe this individual to be a Roman. Now, why that's so interesting to me when I consider James and John, and if you go all the way back to James and John, they weren't really hospitable guys. In fact, they were the ones that wanted, you know, something to be called down from heaven to strike these Samaritans that are in their ways because they really didn't like those foreigners. This guy's a foreigner. And he's not only a foreigner, but he's a Roman foreigner. And one who would be a party to the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior. And the Roman government clearly was not a beloved government at that particular time. But there's no mistake that this name is Latin, and there's no mistake that this guy is Roman. This is very interesting. But yet, the closeness that John feels to him. So somehow, all of his bias, all of his prejudice is gone. And now this person has become like a best friend in his life. What is it that could cause that to happen? And really the answer is at the very end of the verse, whom I love in the truth. Yeah, it is the truth that really unites us. And, John chapter 1 conveys that you and I are not born with the blood or by the will of man, but by the Spirit of God and by the Spirit of truth. And you begin to realize that our family and our connection is based on truth. It's not based on anything else. So, you know, when you consider all the relationships that people have and why they are close to people, you see people gathering together because they call themselves brothers because of a particular race or because of a particular color. And I'm going, why would you do that? What does it matter? As Paul says, we recognize no man according to the flesh anymore. What does it matter what color you are? What does it matter? I know people say, what does it matter? And then they clump up in little groups. And you can see that it still matters to them. But it doesn't matter anymore. What we're drawn to and what we're drawn by is not some club. It's not some even trial. You know, sometimes people go through difficult things and because they actually become a kind of brotherhood through that. But that's not what draws us together. And quite frankly, it's not what's going to hold you together The only thing that's going to hold you together is truth. And that's going to be the emphasis of the passage, because if you look in verse 2, "Beloved, I pray that in all aspects you may prosper and be of good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when the brethren came and bore witness to your truth, that is, how you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." Once again, we almost hear a repetitive nature from 2 John. But the emphasis clearly is, I have this relationship because of your desire for your love for the truth. As we talk about the truth, it is necessary that we're not ambiguous about this. And because I've often heard people misquote, and we're going to be looking at John 8 as we go on, but I've often heard people quote, you know, "the truth will set you free." But there's a misunderstanding about what that verse is saying when they use it the way they do. So we want to talk about what exactly it is to actually have a friend in the truth, to have a brother in the truth, to have a relationship in the truth, to have a true relationship. So what is that? Well, fundamentally, what we're talking about is the truth is in, first of all, Christ. If you look at John 14:6, it's clear in that particular passage. As Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So we know that Christ is the truth. So our connection and our camaraderie begins with Christ. There's no doubt about that. It not only begins with Christ, it begins with his message. As he'll go on to say, "If you'll abide in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine." We're going to be talking about that once again in John 8. So it's you're joined together by the message of Christ. We're all in agreement with, you know, that. I mean, nobody really confessed Jesus as Lord except by the Spirit of God. And there is a sense of the word confess really means to be in agreement with. So if everybody's in agreement with something, that kind of joins them together. And we become unified in the message itself. What is the message itself? Well, the message is very clear that there's no salvation, and there's salvation in no one else but Christ alone. And because he died for our sins and was buried and rose again, we have life eternal. It's through him alone. So there's an agreement with the message. There's also an agreement with the character and the nature of Christ. That is the true nature of the way that we should be. So for instance, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, it begins to talk about that we should be imitators of God and walk in love just as Christ. And it begins, of course, we understand the description of what it looks like to walk in genuine love as Christ loved us. And that's why Jesus will turn to his disciples. He says, "Now you've seen how I love. Now this is my commandment, that you love one another just like I love." So you begin to understand that walking in truth, because look, let's be crystal about this. The world has its own definition of what love looks like. But it's not true love. See, you can call it whatever you want to, but you can't know love unless you know God. That was already established in 1 John 4. So when you and I love the way that God loves, then we're literally walking in truth. And it is, so we confess Christ. We confess that we agree with his message. So we're in truth about that. And we have taken upon ourselves the nature of Christ. We want to imitate the true nature of Christ, the transparency of Christ, the genuineness of Christ, the sincerity of Christ. Everything about Christ is real because he is the truth. So that's what we long to do. Why John loves Gaius so much is that's hard to find. And, you know, when you find somebody that loves God to that extent, and they're walking in, you know, as it says, you're walking in this truth. It's a way of life. It's what you do. That you have to step back and you go, what a blessing it is to even know somebody like this. How hard it is. I mean, you can go in a lot of churches, and you can talk to a lot of people, And you know what I found is a lot of people like to talk about themselves, but they don't seem to really, you know, rejoice in the Lord and what he's done for them. And so what a rare event this is. As you read the Gospel of John, which John writes, as well as these epistles, you begin to see John expressing in a very unique way. You find these people in places that you never thought you would find them. In fact, they are people that you would never suspect would be truth seekers. But the identifiable mark when you consider is, as you think about, in particular, John chapter 3, the identifiable mark of true friend is a friend that seeks for truth. And so in John chapter 3, in verse 16, 17, 18, as it begins to talk about, of course, the love of God, you begin to realize that those that come to that light are those that have been searching for truth all of their lives, and how rare that is. People seem to be okay with living a lie. I've never seen that more clearly than in these days. That they willingly accept that which is not, it's just not true. This is not true. But Romans chapter 1 tells us that there are some people that are actually willing to suppress the truth to do their unrighteous deeds. They're willing to do that. And Isaiah chapter 5 conveys to us that there are people that are willing to substitute right from wrong. So they'll actually call good evil and evil good, and they're okay with that. They're okay with that. There are people like Pilate that will just say, I don't think that truth can be known. There is no truth. What is truth? And they'll actually deny the existence of something real, of something absolute. There isn't anything. There aren't any real people. There aren't any people that really care. There aren't any really people. There isn't a God that is real. And they want to deny the reality of that because either they don't want to live with it or it compromises what they're going after. But they live that way. But you and I know that there is a right and wrong. Now, I'll tell you what else we know. We know that we're not righteous. Now, I know that sounds like an epiphany to some of you, but to come to that truth, most people never come to it. I'm a pretty good, you know, I'm a pretty good person, aren't I? No, no, none righteous. You know, your heart is desperately sick, you know, but, you know, to admit that, it's hard to find somebody who would admit that. See, we do believe that there is a right and wrong. We believe that we're not it. We believe that we're not the right. But we also believe that there is one who is. And we have received him. We've gravitated towards him because we've never seen truth. We've never seen truth before. I mean, once you come into contact with Christ, you don't even think compromise anymore. You go, there is a truth, there is a perfection, there is a wonderful, it's him. And you begin to anchor yourself in him. Well, that's what draws us together. And John, as he writes his Gospel of John, begins to describe these interesting characters that Jesus comes into audience with in a very unique way, and every one of them is very unique. But as you walk through the Gospel of John, you begin to see, wow, I never would have expected that guy to come in. But each one is looking for truth. And that's why they're coming to Jesus. See, they're looking for truth. And that's one of the, here again, that's one of the things that make those that are true brothers very rare. They're very rare. So when you go into John chapter 3, for instance, you see this guy by the name of Nicodemus, and he's a Sanhedrin, right? Sanhedrin. So he's from the Pharisaical probably group, or maybe Sadducees, we're not real sure. But he's a part of the Supreme Court. And he's worked hard to get there. He's worked hard to get there. And he's studied, and he's I mean, you know, from what we understand, he would have to know all the known languages of that day in order to be a part of the Sanhedrin. So he would have had to be an extremely bright individual, very aggressive in pursuing. But the question is, I guess, what was he pursuing? And I think in many ways, Scripture is revealing to us he was looking for truth. He thought he could find it through the academic. He felt like he could find it by going into the realm of the Jewish faith, as he himself was a Jew. So he was going to put himself all in it. And you put enough effort into something, you're going to find the truth. And he doesn't. He doesn't. But he's still searching. And he's willing to go to Jesus, albeit in the night, because he doesn't want people to know, especially, you know, those that he's worked so hard to please and to impress. But he goes in the night and he goes, okay, so I've never seen stuff like this before. And here again, as I've oftentimes mentioned, it's a wonderful context, because what Jesus has just done is he's cast people out of the temple because they were abusing people. And you can't help, because at this juncture, only one miracle has been done as we would perceive miracles, and that was the changing water into wine. And there's no real proof that Nicodemus had been audience to that. But what Nicodemus had seen was he had seen the boldness of Christ go into the temple and cast out the money changers. He had seen that. And he had seen somebody that was caring for the poor. And he had seen somebody that actually was concerned about somebody being exploited. He saw that. And so he comes to Jesus and he goes, nobody does this unless he's from God. And Jesus goes, you're coming, aren't you, Nicodemus? You're not born yet, but you're coming. And you begin to see this individual that at the very end, we understand that he was a part of the whole burial of Christ. But how marvelous it is that somebody steeped in something like that and the traditions that he was steeped in would be willing to release that, all of that, to embrace truth. And out of that conversation comes one of the greatest verses of all of Scripture. For God so loved you, Nicodemus, that he gave his only begotten Son, that if you'll believe in him, you won't perish but have everlasting life. I mean, imagine Nicodemus thought it was all about the law, thought it was all about the academics, and he comes to find out it's about love. It's about the love of God. I never thought about that. But I knew there was something else, because I wasn't feeling fulfilled. There was no satisfaction. There was a void in my life. There was empty in my life. I knew there was something more. And he comes in the presence of Christ and he finds it. How wonderful that is, you think about that. Or the woman at the well in chapter 4. I mean, who would think that she would be one of the ones, as Jesus puts it, basically put it in my language, my dad and I have been looking for you. I mean, you know, this woman that's been living this life that clearly, as we've often said, love in all the wrong places, and yet not feeling fulfilled. What is she looking for? See, that's a question you have to keep asking yourself. I mean, what John says is they come to the light because they're looking for truth. So what has she been looking for? Truth. Why does she have five husbands? Because she haven't found a true one yet. You know? Maybe the guy she's living with right now, maybe he's going to be the one. Maybe he's the one. You know? But lo and behold, Christ knew that she was looking. And he meets her. And she wasn't expecting it, but she found truth that day. This is what I've been looking for. It so changed her that she went into the town and she had to tell everybody that this is what I've been looking for. I mean, the point is that Truth seekers are actually tired of talk because talk really produces nothing, and we're tired of love that means nothing. You know, you see all these relationships and nobody really cares for anybody else. They just talk about it. And obviously this particular woman was tired of the fact that, you know, maybe guys had told her that they loved her, but they didn't. They didn't love her. But she found somebody that day that did. And in a way, in a strange way, when you're reading the Gospel of John, you see the forming of a church. A Sanhedrin and a Samaritan woman, and we're forming a church, a camaraderie, a group of people coming together. I mean, you have this one guy in chapter 5 that seems to be, I kind of put him in the category of a dreamer, because, he's been sick 38 years. That's a long time to be sick and dependent upon people. So he comes by this fountain. Of course, his desire is that the angel stirs the fountain, and somehow the angel's going to touch him and care for him. And but hey, you got to move me close to the fountain in order for me to. And somehow his timing's just been off. For 38 years, his timing's been off. But you know, hope springs eternal, right? But you have this dreamer, you see, and it's interesting the way that Jesus puts it in the text. Do you wish? All those wishes, I imagine, all that wishing all his life. I wish upon a star, I wish upon a fountain, I wish upon an angel, whatever. But it hasn't been working. It hasn't been working. But that day he found Jesus. It worked. And he was drawn in. He was drawn in. And the church begins to form. In John chapter 8, you have this woman that is caught in the very act of adultery. The very act of adultery. I don't know what her background is. I don't know what she had been doing. But I'm sure she was looking for some way to make ends meet. She was probably looking for something that was true, and yet she couldn't find it, so she just gave up. Have you ever met somebody like that? They knew that there was something true, but they never could find it, so they just go, what's the use? They throw their hands up, and they just go their own way. And she found Jesus that day. In fact, he saved her life that day. And she found somebody that cared for her so much that he kind of stepped in front of the bullet, so to speak, and spoke up for her. Can you imagine somebody speaking up? Everybody else was speaking against her, and Jesus comes and speaks up for her. And I can just imagine in her mind going, I was hoping there would be somebody that would care for me like that. In John chapter 9, this very unique situation in which a guy was born blind from birth, So here he is, and he comes in contact with Jesus. He doesn't know who he is. He's blind. He can't see him. But somehow this one makes him see. The rest of the people, after he's seen, of course, he's going around telling everybody, I can see. And they're going, is this the same guy that we knew? Maybe it's not the same guy. Maybe it's a different guy. I suppose he looked very different. The fact that he was roaming the streets around, you know, like somebody that could see. And there's an interesting phrase in there by the multitudes that says something like, didn't he used to come around begging? You want to know why that's so interesting? Because you follow the passage down a little bit further, and you come in contact with his parents. And I'm going, if he has parents, why is he begging? Have you ever asked yourself that? So his parents had abandoned him. How do we know that his parents have abandoned him? Well, the reason we know is because they did it again. Because the Pharisees go, is this your son? They go, oh, we don't know about that. Because we don't want to get thrown out of the synagogue. They did it again. But that day, that blind man found somebody that cared for him. Cared for him. You think all of his life, he was seen as a throwaway because of his problem. And Christ said, not a throwaway. You're the only one in this audience that can see. You're the only one in this audience that understands what it means to have a true person caring for you. And his eyes are truly opened. And the church is being formed. See, that's what happens to us. We come together. And something happens in our life. And something messes with us. Something hurts us. Something takes something from us. And we begin to hurt deeply and care deeply. And we look around and everybody else seems to be superficial. And you can't understand it. You can't understand it. You're sitting there going, I don't get it. You don't care? And it's like people are detached, you know. But there are some that are actually looking for truth. Jesus says something in John chapter 8. I said we're going to go there. And John, through this gospel, has really set the stage for his excitement over Gaius, really. But in John chapter 8, Jesus began saying to the Jews that were believing him to some degree, perhaps by virtue of the miracles that he was doing. But he says this in John chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly, or in truth, disciples of mine. You shall know the truth, here it is, and the truth shall set you free. Now, he's going to explain this. But what a wonderful phrase that I've come to set you free. Now, one thing that's going to happen in the world as you go out, if you're looking for truth, you're not going to find it. And that's going to put you in bondage. Because that bondage is the disappointment. That bondage is the sorrow that comes and the sense of hopelessness that comes by virtue of not finding something real. See, if you're a true seeker, you'll probably be more depressed than anybody else in the world. See, because it's not out there except in Christ. But they answered and said to him, well, obviously, what we're seeing is superficiality in verse 33, which is a lot of people are there. We're Abraham's offspring. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say, we shall become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly. So in truth, that's called emphasis, by the way. I say to you, everyone who commits a sin is a slave to sin. Now, why does he interject that? And the reason is that we know sin is missing the mark. It's going astray. It's going the wrong way. It's very clear, according to the definition of both the Greek and the Hebrew, that that's what that's about. But the question is, what is it about sin that enslaves you? And the answer is that sin, by its very nature, is deceitful. Let me give you a verse for that. Hebrews 3:13 says, it talks about the deceitfulness of sin. So sin, by its very nature, is deceitful. You say, well, what's the deception? The deception is this, that sin, the wrong way, promises you the right things. See? So it promises you all these things, like happiness and joy and peace and fulfillment and success. And it promises you a lot of stuff. I mean, that's the reason you go to it, is because it's promising you all these things. But the problem is that it never does give it to you. So then, like a drug addict, you become enslaved to it because you got to keep going back to it to try to get a facsimile of a buzz, so to speak, but not quite fulfilled. And Jesus says, you know, he's speaking to their heart. He's speaking to their heart. You've been going the wrong way. Are you sure you found happiness? See? Abraham's off. You know, we're part of Abraham's offspring. Are you sure? You know, I mean, shouldn't you be more like Abraham? If that were true, shouldn't that be a part of your life? It goes on and says this in verse 35, and the slave does not remain in the house forever. What is he stating in that? Well, what he's stating in that is a slave is just used. And then when he's done, he's discarded, right? You just let go of him. What does sin do? What does the world do? They use you and they just discard you when they're done. You know? We're glad that you worked for us all these years. Maybe it was like the guy that was sick 38 years. You worked for us 38 years. We're happy. And now, goodbye. That's the world. But not Christ. See? So, it's a great picture within the passage. And he goes and he says, but the Son remains forever. So, you want to have a relationship with Christ. See? If therefore the Son shall make you free, in other words, if you have a relationship with God, then you'll be forever free. Right? You'll never be in bondage because there is a satisfaction. There's a fulfillment in the relationship. There is a fulfillment in the relationship. If therefore the Son make you free, you should be free indeed. Now the question is, and really what he's dealing with there is the spirit of the relationship. In other words, you and I do what we do because we love God. We don't do what we do because we have to or because we're trying to, in some way, through performance, get some kind of gratification. We're not Christians because of that. We already have the fullness of Christ in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We have that. We do what we do because we love God. And it's the freedom that we have that we begin to serve in that nature. Now the question is what are these other people doing? What does everybody else do in their lives? Well, they're trying to fit in, they're trying to please others, trying to find acceptance, trying to find fulfillment, they're trying to find satisfaction in some way. And it's like, as Ecclesiastes says, it's like your appetite is never satisfied. You're always going to be in bondage to that sin. But you can find real. And now I always ask myself, well, so how do you discern real? And it's interesting that in this particular chapter, Jesus conveys what it is specifically. If you look with me in John chapter 8, how do you know that you're a son? How do you know that you're dealing with real? Look at verse 50. Now, what he's already stated in verse 44 is, you're of your father the devil, he's a murderer, and he's a liar. So you're living, we'll put it another way, you're living a lie. You've been living a lie all your life. And he says, because I speak the truth, you don't believe me because you're not used to hearing truth. But if you drop on down, how do we know Jesus is of the truth? If you look in verse 50, there's a key phrase here. But I do not seek my glory. You see the passage? Then if you drop on down again, verse 54, Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. Do you see that? You know, I think one of the problems of the world is everybody's trying to impress everybody else. Ecclesiastes says, you know, every man's work is a result of rivalry, that we're trying to one-up somebody else, or we're trying to prove ourselves, or we're trying to show that, you know, we're worth something to somebody else. We don't have to do that as sons. God loves me. And he turns and he says, now have my heart and do whatever you want to do. See, that's being filled with the Spirit. And do whatever you want to do. You know, walk in the Spirit. It's great freedom. And that's why Galatians 5 is so clear. It's for freedom that Christ came, to set you free, right? From caring about what everybody else thinks and trying to please everybody else and trying to worry about how you look to other people. You see, because the true brother is only concerned about pointing to him. It's almost oversimplified, isn't it? How do you know that there's a true seeker, See, it's like the woman at the well. She goes, okay, I'm a wretch, but he knew everything about me. How wonderful is he? See? So there's nothing in her testimony that says, how wonderful am I? There's nothing in her testimony. Because that's true. You see, that's what makes us a true seeker. We accept the truth. In me dwells no good thing. That's true. That's so true. I'm so thankful for that truth. See? But in him is righteousness and joy and peace. And I'm gonna accept him as my Lord and Savior, and the fruit of his spirit is gonna dwell in me. He's gonna literally change my want to. We believe this, see? So how do you know? And if you look with me in John chapter 5, Jesus already established this point. But I oftentimes think about this because here again, you have there's a lot of people out there saying that they're Christians, and you're going, why am I not feeling close to them? And I can tell you why you're not feeling close to them. Because they're not Christians, they're not brothers of the truth. You see, what unites our hearts is not because somebody says they're somebody. What unites us together is because somebody is that. In other words, they are walking in that truth. There is the genuine heart. And we are just drawn as a body. That's our favorite. Now, the scripture is very clear that we need to be kind to all, but we're drawn to those who are true brothers. So if you look with me in John chapter 5, verse 39, it reads this way. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. All you Bible students, I'm going to be really close to God. You know. Okay. All right. I've got this degree, this degree, this degree, this degree, this degree. I have no idea what I'm talking about. Yeah, that's what happened. But you think that searching the scripture you have eternal life. These bear witness of me. That's an interesting statement. In other words, you've been reading scripture, but you didn't see me. I oftentimes tell people, if you read the Old Testament, you can't see Jesus. You misunderstood the Old Testament. You're unwilling to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men. Anytime you see anyone focusing on being glorified themselves, it's about them. What about me? It's about me. Everything's about me. Then you know that's not truth. Amen. See, truth is, it's about him. It's about him. Let me talk about him. I've got to decrease. He's got to increase. Amen. I want him to be glorified. I do not receive glory from men, but I know that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. Why do they not have the love of God in themselves? How can he tell? Because they want to please men. They love men rather than God. They love the creation rather than the creator. I have come in my Father's name. You do not receive me. If another should come in my own in his own name, you'll receive him. Why? Well, he's popular, you know, he's somebody, you know, I don't know what. Everybody likes him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another? And you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God. You see, the one thing that unites us all is he's the only one that cares. And, you know, there's great freedom in that. Because I don't have to perform before you. You don't have to impress me. You know, I mean, you probably could impress me, but it wouldn't matter. Because, you know, the value isn't there from me. But you and I believe that the only one that we want to please with all of our heart is the Lord. And we're just drawn to that sense of truth. Who really matters? In all of the universe, who is the only one that matters? Now, what's the truth? God. If you begin to live that way, it'll begin to draw us together. See, if you begin to talk about, well, what about me? What about me? What about me? What about me? It draws us apart. Because we're not united that way. How rare it is to find a Gaius. And how rare it is to the degree that okay, he might be a foreigner. He may be somebody that at one time we even hated by virtue of the association, but this is a guy that's really seeking truth. And what strange people come together that you never would thought of the truth. That's us. That's what's called church. Ecclesia, called out ones. We are called to the truth. Father, we give you thanks for the blessings that you give us in the camaraderie of our faith. Father, we believe that there is a right and wrong. We don't have to compromise it. We don't have to suppress it. We don't have to ignore that it exists. We know it's there. And yet we know that we're not the answer to what is right and what is wrong, but we know there is one that is righteous altogether. We know this to be true. We have seen this to be true. And we have come and we have received him with all of our heart. We have looked so many places throughout our life, but never before have we ever seen somebody that loved us just with no strings attached, that would be willing to die for us, and while we were yet sinners, you are of the truth, love personified. We believe that. And God, we come together and we don't boast in ourselves. We just point to you. And how unifying that is. And how wonderful it is to find another brother that says, not me, but God. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. We invite you to become a part of this body. We want you to be our best friends. We want you to be our true comrade and brother. There is one way to do it. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There is no other name given among men by which you must be saved. It is the name Jesus Christ. Of truth, he loved you more than you could ever imagine. There is one who is true. We celebrate that one. We unite around that one. We embrace his message. We walk his life. We are united in Christ. If you've not received him yet, we invite you to do that. We call upon you to be called out and become our best friend. We ask this in Jesus' name. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, talk to the Lord. Come. Make a commitment. Love him more than anything else, and you'll just find how magnificently we'll all be drawn together. You pray a sunny place.